Well, we have been taking these summer months to review some commitments that we have as a church and looking through those, reminding ourselves of those commitments. We spent some time the last couple weeks reflecting on our commitment to a high view of God, seeing Him more exalted and more lifted up maybe than our minds might tend towards. And we want to follow that up this morning by thinking through another issue where we tend to have a deficient view, and that is the Scripture. We have as a church a commitment to a high view of Scripture. That is, we are committed to the sufficiency of Scripture in all areas of life, and thus we are committed to the systematic study of it, the systematic exposition. Some people don't know that word, but it simply means the expounding of Scripture, the drawing out of its meaning and setting it in front of people so that we can understand it more clearly. We understand that Scripture declares itself to be the only pure, the only perfect, the only sure, and the only right source of truth in our lives. We understand 2 Timothy 3 says that it is inspired by God, and therefore, verse 17 says, it is able to equip the man of God adequately for every good work. Everything that God has called you to be and to do then is resourced, if you will, for you through the Word of God. And so we are committed to a clear, systematic exposition of that Word. It would seem that view of Scripture is not held by many Christians today, and consequently, you don't see, it doesn't seem, a clear commitment to the proclamation and exposition of God's Word. As a matter of fact, in my own experience, people have a tendency to want to exegete more their experience than they do the Word of God. In its radical form, you see it in those who would want to exegete some direct revelation or some vision that they have from God and make their message all about that. To some, it is manifest in the way that preachers build their sermons around a string of personal stories and illustrations, as though it is that that will change people's lives. Those ministries are really indicative of a church that has drifted away from the Scripture and has drifted towards the practice of evaluating life by experience. Some people, in fact, openly call for you to put away your Bible, to stop studying and just start loving Jesus. You ever heard that? They promote the idea that the Bible, if it's studied in any depth, it actually threatens the Spirit's work in your life. That if you get too serious about Bible study, you get too serious about studying, that you run the risk of actually quenching the Spirit who inspired the Scripture. Now, for many years, that really characterized the charismatic movement, where they promoted that serious Bible study hampers the Holy Spirit, but more and more you see that mindset increasingly coming into the mainstream church. That kind of thinking really just reflects the postmodern age that we're in which self is exalted as the chief standard of truth, isn't it? We live in a culture that increasingly says that if there's any truth to be found, it's going to be found within you, not from God. You are now the criteria of truth, and consequently, truth will be defined by your experiences. I remember talking to a guy one time, trying to share the gospel with him, and he sort of represents maybe a lot of people that I talked to, but a young man who I immediately informed me as we began to talk about the gospel immediately informed me that he had found his own truth. Those were his own words. I found my own truth. I said, really? Very interesting. What would that truth be? And he backed away from it. He didn't want to define it. And he immediately began to say, well, it may not be for you, but it's truth for me. This may not be a truth that applies to you, but it's one that I found and I'm satisfied with. Any claim that we might have to the truth, therefore, was immediately debunked. He went on to explain that in searching out this truth, he had read all kinds of various documents from various religions, and he had formed his own set of beliefs. When I asked him what it would be that would confirm for him his particular set of beliefs as true, as opposed to another, he answered with a very simple criteria, himself. He would be the final judge. He would be the final arbiter of what was true and what was not true for himself. And he had become his own self-authenticating source of truth. His primary basis for discerning truth was what he personally felt, not what he had read or known from God's Word. Now, we wouldn't be so surprised hearing that from an unregenerate, unbelieving mind, but increasingly we see that attitude creeping into the church. People are increasingly reticent to turn to God's Word and to let it be the final source to answer all questions of faith and practice. People teach that the truth is really based on what you yourself experience, and their sole appeal to validate truth is to their own experience. Truth is what happens to you, in other words. It is therefore dynamic. It's therefore constantly defined by your environment, by your culture. Increasingly, people are basing decisions in life not on a sound understanding of God's Word, but on personal spiritual experiences. And for them, the basis for personal decisions isn't God's will as it's discerned from His Word, but a perception of God's will as it's discerned by these experiences, and it results in a growing percentage of Christians who are guided in their daily walk with Christ on subjective understanding of God's will rather than the objective principles that arise out of the Word. Therefore, you find people all the time who are justifying decisions, whether it be from walking out on their job in an ungodly way, all the way to walking out on their marriage, all justifying this because they prayed about it. They prayed about it, and they felt like this is what God wanted them to do, with no strong appeal whatsoever to the Word of God as giving guiding principles for these fundamental decisions of life. Why wouldn't they believe this? Why wouldn't they want this? If your subjective experience can just simply confirm what your personal desires are anyway, why in the world would you subject yourself, first of all, to the diligent study that's required to get the truth out of God's Word, and secondly, to the accountability that you would be held to it? Why not claim your personal experience as your standard? It completely frees you at that point to do whatever you want in the name of God, of spirituality, and in the name of God. If you claim your spiritual direction comes through your subjective experiences, why look for objective principles that people could then rob you of your personal desires? And so two things come under attack: that personal diligence that's required in studying God's Word, and the personal accountability to it. Now, to say all of that, and when you stand up and you begin to say things like that, there are certain people who would come and say that you are somehow anti-experience, that somehow you are promoting a spirituality that is purely cerebral and somehow opposed to experience, or at least opposed to emotions. And that translates in the minds of many people as a spirituality that is somehow shallow or insincere. It doesn't go deep into the heart, they say, because it just stays in the head. And there is a disconnect, they say, between your head and your heart. Well, I would say to that I'm not anti-experience. I do not advocate a Christianity that is numb to the working of the Spirit in your individual life. I do not advocate a faith that is cold or lifeless when it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit. And those who would challenge today's increasing dependence on personal experiences, even though we are often labeled anti-Holy Spirit or suspicious of emotions, I would counter that we are strongly and firmly connected to the Spirit because we are listening to the Spirit's voice through His Word. He inspired it, and He has given it to us as the clearest indication of His will. And with that, rather than advocating a cold and stale religion, empty rituals, empty creeds, we actually advocate genuine spiritual experience. Emotions that really arise from the work of the Spirit. Things such as strong remorse over sin, which is a feeling, isn't it? A deep sense of trust that surpasses the pain of a traumatic experience when you understand God's promises. an overpowering peace in the midst of troubles, an overwhelming sense of joy that flows out of a profound trust in God, an intense grief over the state of lost people when you see the call to reach the world with the gospel, an exhilarating praise that comes with an understanding of God's glory in a deeper way. All of those things ought to be the fruit of a commitment to God's word as a sufficient source of all truth. When those or any other experiences, though, become your chief aim, your chief perspective, your chief goal in spiritual life, when you trust in those experiences to the neglect of God's word, or even when you shield your life from the scrutiny and accountability of others based on experiences, whatever the experience is, it is now serving to subvert your growth and not enhance it. And so we come to the Word of God as a church, holding it up as the only true and reliable source of truth that we have. And this morning, I want to anchor your minds in that reality by asking you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, which is really a perfect passage for us to look at. Because Peter wrote this letter out of a great concern for people whose confidence in the Word was being undermined. It's really a fascinating text. In it, Peter is dealing with some false ideas that have entered into the church. They're really the fanciful ideas of men that had dreamed up all sorts of notions to define their spirituality. But those things, ultimately, Peter says, grew out of their own desires, not out of the revelation of truth from the Spirit. Peter will actually go into detail about some of these things in chapter 2, describing them in very vivid terms. You can look at verse 17 of chapter 2, and he's describing these people who are espousing these ideas. And he says in verse 17 that they are springs without water, mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, he says, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, he says, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse than the first. These are people who had some exposure to God's Word. They had been exposed to truth in some way, and yet discontent with that truth alone, they return driven by their own sensual desires, their own fleshly desires. They return to themselves arrogantly as the source of truth. And Peter, you can see in verse 1 of chapter 3, wants to correct this. He says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." In other words, this whole book is to set in contrast for the minds of believers God's word, which was spoken through the prophets, and God's commandments given by the apostles and by the Lord himself, to set in contrast revealed scripture as opposed to the fanciful ideas and experiences of anyone who would attack that. All of these things that come out of 2 Peter 2 are all driven ultimately by the personal desires, the sensual desires, the arrogant thoughts, the self-authenticating truth of false teachers. You can turn back to chapter 1, a passage that we want to focus on this morning in verse 16 through 21. It's a familiar message throughout the Bible, and that is the message that the Word of God is a sure word. It is a true word. Psalm 19 says, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Psalm 93, verse 5, "Your word, your testimonies, O God, are fully confirmed." And throughout the Bible, that is the consistent message, that the Word of God is fully trustworthy, it's fully reliable, you can build your entire life on it. If you know the book of 2 Peter, you know that he had spent most of this first chapter, by the time you get to verse 16, urging them towards assurance in their salvation, urging them for fruit that would confirm their salvation. And then he tells them, beginning in verse 12, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." Now, this is the setting that we have moving into verse 16. In verse 16, Peter moves then a step further to the source of the truth that he is reminding them of. The source of the truth he's reminding them of. "I'm going to remind you, I'm going to keep reminding you, so that after I'm gone, you will be able to remember it." And he begins to outline three sources of truth that he sets in contrast in their mind. The first Peter begins with is self-derived truth, or truth derived from self. For, you'll notice there in verse 16, that word, of course, directs our attention back to what he just said in 12 through 15. "Because of my urgency, my diligence to remind you of all these things again and again, it's absolutely, absolutely urgent that you understand this. For, he says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter is saying, as he reminds these believers of what he preached to them, that it didn't arise out of some self-determined theory or some self-determined myth. And that is actually the word there, myth or mouthos in the Greek. This wasn't some idea that arose from my own myths or my own fables, my own imagination. Now, these are the ways, by the way, that the New Testament writers would often describe false teaching as myths. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:4, "The time will come when they will not endure sound teaching, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachings in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." This is the way that Paul, Peter, the other New Testament writers describe false teachers. 1 Timothy 4, Paul urged the young pastor Timothy, "Do not pay attention to myths which give rise to mere speculation," he says. These are speculative truths. These are truths that arise out of our own imagination. And Peter says, this isn't what we came to you with. We didn't come to you with our own imaginative ideas when we spoke to you specifically about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just a word about that. The word power and the word coming, in the Greek, they're both defined by a single article. And so consequently, you could translate this, the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's an apt description, not of His first coming, but His second coming, right? His first coming was marked not by power, but by what? Humility. As a matter of fact, this Greek word for coming is the Greek word parousia, which is always, always used in the New Testament to speak of His second coming, not His first coming. And so what Peter is setting in contrast here is his message, as opposed to that of the false teachers, whose primary emphasis, as you read through the book, their primary emphasis is to challenge and to undermine the doctrine of Christ's second coming. And that's really what Peter's outlining for them here. In fact, look with me over at chapter 3, in verse 3 and 4. "Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after what? Their own desires." Their own lust. And you see again how this repeatedly goes back to their own desires, their own intentions, their own arrogant lusts. He says they're following after their own lust, saying, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. In other words, he hasn't come yet. He isn't coming, their conclusion is, because he hasn't come yet. It's like saying you're not going to die because you haven't died yet, right? Not really a whole lot of thought into that, but that's their argument. Where's the promise of his coming? Everything is continuing on just as it was. Well, Peter refutes their idea in verse 5. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And by his word, the present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Peter immediately goes to the implication of this doctrine, that if you remove the doctrine of the second coming, if you diminish that in people's minds, they no longer begin to live the way that they ought to live. They no longer begin to think about God's judgment. They no longer begin to think about standing before the Lord and having given account. And Peter says, with that in mind, thinking about what's coming, what people ought you to be? What sort of people ought you to be? And so he's drawing out the conclusion, this isn't just a doctrinal dispute. This gets to where people live. And by reducing or diminishing this in people's minds, false teachers were diminishing their godliness, impacting their testimony, causing them to live more and more lax in their fear of sin. All that, Peter says, escapes your notice if you don't remember that by the word of God, he both formed the world, destroyed the world one day, and verse 13, according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth. The whole thing is the word of God, the word of God, the promise of God, the promise of God. You can follow after these guys who are building a doctrine that is ultimately driven by their own desires to live however they want apart from any fear of judgment. You can ultimately follow these guys into their own destruction. Or you can remember the word of God, you can remember the promise of God, you can remember the faithfulness of God, that he always accomplishes what he said. His word is powerful. By the way, going back to chapter 2, verse 1, Peter has mentioned at the end of chapter 1, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. But false prophets, he says in verse 1, also arose among the people. As there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. He immediately launches into a discussion of false teachers here, who he says also arose among the people. What people? The people in verse 21 under the ministry of those who received revelation from God. He's saying false teachers came whenever God was revealing his word to them. False teachers will arise among you, and guess what? They'll come even today. They'll come even today. There will always be among the church those who want to undermine and diminish the word of God. As God has dispensed it to us, as God has given us the word, there will always be those who want to sow heresies, sow false teaching, diminish the doctrines of God, pursue their own lust, and draw people's minds away from the sure truth that we are to build our lives on. Peter's warning them about this. He says, when we came, we didn't give you these kind of ideas. We didn't produce for you cleverly devised tales. We didn't dream up these things. These things didn't arise out of our own desires, our own lusts. We didn't preach for you self-derived truth. Our message didn't arise out of our imaginations, much less out of our greedy motives. And in order to drive home that truth, Peter immediately reminds them of a supernatural encounter, which is a second source of truth that you find in this passage. Truth derived from supernatural experience. As opposed to that derived from self, there is truth that comes from supernatural experience. And Peter says, whenever he gave them the message of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says at the end of verse 16, "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty." He reminds them that he was an eyewitness of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're really listening, you may be asking yourself, how could Peter be an eyewitness of the second coming of the Lord, right? How could he be an eyewitness of the second coming of the Lord when it hasn't even happened? That's a legitimate question. Well, look with me over at Luke chapter 9, verse 27. I'll show you how. Luke 9:27, Jesus gives an astounding promise, quite a statement to his disciples. "I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Sounds like a clear reference to his second coming. Well, what exactly is he talking about here? I mean, is this a reference to post-resurrection glory after Christ comes out of the grave? Is this a reference to some sort of secret return that took place at the destruction of Jerusalem? Both of those ideas have been suggested, but Peter tells us exactly what this promise is all about. Back in 2 Peter, he says this in verse 17, "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty when He received honor and glory from God the Father. Such an utterance was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." In other words, Peter's saying, "I was an eyewitness of the second coming." You want to know when it was? It was when I was with Him on the holy mountain. And that's when I saw His second coming glory. That's how I can share with you this truth with confidence, because I was an eyewitness of it, even though the final event hasn't happened yet. Back over in Luke 9, you can see the fulfillment of this in verse 28. "Some 8 days after these sayings, He took along Peter and John and James and went up to a mountain to pray. And while He was praying, the appearance of His face became different, and His clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with Him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Now, Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. Now, surprise, surprise, right? So Peter always seems to do at the momentous times. "Overcome with sleep, and when he was fully awake, he saw His glory and the two men standing with Him. And as they were leaving Him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" In other words, Peter is caught up in the spiritual experience, and he wants it to be permanent. He just wants to live in the experience. The end of verse 33 says he wasn't realizing what he was saying. "And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is My Son, My chosen one. Listen to Him.'" Verse 37, "When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. They kept silent, reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen." As a matter of fact, if you look over at Matthew, we realize that the reason they reported this to no one is because Jesus had told them, "Tell no one this vision until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And the reason for that is it wasn't for that time. It wasn't a vision for His first coming. It was a vision for His second coming. And the Lord had given sort of a preview of His second coming for these three disciples, so that Peter could say, "When I report to you about the second coming of our Lord, I am an eyewitness of it. It wasn't something I just dreamed up or imagined." direct fulfillment of the Lord's promise that some of them standing there wouldn't see death until they saw the coming of the kingdom. Jesus on that mountain pulled back the veil of his incarnate state and revealed a glimpse of his coming glory that he would manifest one day when he ultimately returns. Peter, James, and John's got a glimpse of that. Peter calls it his majesty back over in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter's saying, look, I didn't give you some concocted, deceptive myth. I'm telling you from personal experience, I saw the glory of the Lord. I'm an eyewitness. I heard the utterance. You get the impression that this made an incredible impact on Peter. You get the impression that it was a unique experience for him too. Peter isn't telling them, listen, you need to listen to me because I was just talking to the Lord this morning and he reminded me again about the second coming. In other words, this wasn't an ongoing thing with Peter to see the glory of the Lord, to get visions, to hear things revealed to him, but he's appealing back to this very unique, very special experience, which, by the way, was confirmed by the mouth of two or three witnesses, just as God's law demands. Now, you would think that with that kind of experience, with the God-honoring standard of two or three witnesses, Peter would have simply stated that matter and left it at that. You guys need to listen because, look, I saw this with my own eyes. I heard it with my own ears. I was there with confirming witnesses. You don't need to doubt this anymore because of my experience. But I want you to notice what he says in verse 19, which sort of is our third source of truth. Truth derived from Scripture as opposed to self or even supernatural experience. Peter says this in verse 19, but we have the prophetic word made more sure. And some dispute about how to translate that phrase. You'll get some insight simply by noticing in your Bibles that some of the words there are italicized. That is an indication that those words are not in the original Greek. The translators supply that sometimes to try to make the verse make more sense for you. But I think it makes perfect sense if you just take the words out and you read, we have the prophetic word more sure. In fact, if you have a New American Standard, you can see an alternative translation in the margin. We have the even surer prophetic word. Or the King James says it this way, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Or the ESV says it this way, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word. I think all of those get at the sense of this. Peter's telling them that his experience has been confirmed to him for sure. There was no room for doubt in his own mind. But even beyond that, he says, even beyond what I experience, even more sure than my supernatural experience is the prophetic word. And what he's doing is directing them towards God's word as something to be clung to and to be relied on more than even his own experience. You'll notice it's actually the prophetic word, not his supernatural experience, that he is urging them toward, because he says after that, you will do well to pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Some people actually believe that what Peter's saying here is, hey, the word is more confirmed because of my experience. I don't think that's what it is at all. He's directing their attention away from his experience and to the word of God. You'll do well to pay attention to this word above everything else, even above my own supernatural experience. Literally, the word pay attention is to take hold of. And he's urging them to cling to the word of God so that they're not steered off course spiritually by subjective or fanciful ideas that might arise contrary to it. D. Edmund Hebert says here, evidently, Peter had no thought that his brethren, in taking heed to the prophetic word, were showing themselves presumptuous or impractical or prematurely interested in an unseasonable subject or misspending their time on hopeless, barren riddles. He would not stand with those today who would urge you to set aside your Bible and just love Jesus. Peter is urging believers, cling to this word. You see the emphasis throughout the first chapter, really. He mentions in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, seeing that by His divine power He's granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. He urges them in verse 6 to increase in their knowledge. And then down in verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and you're increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see where Peter's coming from. You want to have a godly life. You want to have a fulfilled life. You want to understand what God's will is for your life. It comes by the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ found in the prophetic word to which we are to cling. For Peter, clinging to the word wasn't less virtuous than clinging to his experience, even his own majestic experience on the mountain. These believers wouldn't somehow be destined for a cold and lifeless form of Christianity if they valued the word more than the supernatural experience of even the Apostle Peter. If they clung to it and dwelled on it and thought about it more than they thought about Peter's experience. Or to put it another way, Peter was more interested in exegeting the word than he was exegeting his own experience. When he stood up and spoke to them, he spoke to them from the word and urged them constantly to the knowledge of it, those precious promises, he says, by which you are given everything you need for life and godliness. I find it interesting that even though Peter's experience was confirmed by two witnesses, even though it was something that so transformed his life, he didn't urge people in that direction. I really believe that maybe part of the reason was that when Peter had his experience, he himself didn't even know how to properly discern it. You remember that? When Peter was on the mountain and he saw this experience, he wanted to react to it a certain way. What did he want to do? He wanted to build these tabernacles. And the Lord had to correct him from that. He had to basically squelch that idea. And I think that Peter is remembering that even in the midst of a glorious supernatural revelation, even then, he didn't understand fully why God was giving it, and he didn't understand fully what his response should be. And he understands that that is always the experience, always the result of experience. God may give you wonderful experiences. God may give you tremendous supernatural touch in your life. He may work some miracle in your life, and you still not even know how to interpret it. That's a danger with experiences. That's why they shouldn't be looked to. That's why they shouldn't be trusted. That's why they shouldn't be clung to. That's exactly why we cling to God's word. It's clear as you look at verses 20 and 21 that the thing that Peter wants to emphasize is the superiority of the word over any individual thought or explanation or wisdom or experience concerning life. He says, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. In contrast to the cleverly devised fables of false teachers, Peter says, no scripture, even those prophecies concerning the coming Christ, ever arose out of an act of human will. It's not the result of human impulse. He's actually just emphasizing his statement in verse 21 that no scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. He says it's not an act of human will. That's emphasizing that it's not a matter of human interpretation. That's really an unfortunate translation if your translation says that. This word interpretation It's never translated like that anywhere else, even in non-biblical literature. In other places, it's always translated explain. And so you could translate this that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own explanation. No Scripture is a matter of one's own explanation about the way things are, how life is, what spiritual truth is. No Scripture is any man's personal explanation of truth. Well, if it's not a man's personal explanation of truth, what is it, Peter? He says right there at the end of verse 21, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. They were moved. It's interesting that word is used only one other time in the New Testament, Acts 27, verse 15. It describes a ship uncontrollably driven by the winds of a storm. It led one commentator to say this: the prophets raised their sails, so to speak. They were obedient and receptive, and the Holy Spirit filled them and carried the craft along in the direction in which He wished. We can't fully explain how the Holy Spirit moved in someone's life, but we know that as He did, every word in the Scripture is from God and is therefore true and fully reliable. This is why it's a more sure prophetic word. More sure than any experience you will ever have, any experience your preacher will ever have, any personal insights into marriage or life or work or godliness. The Word of God is a more sure, more reliable, more pure, more perfect source of truth than anything else that would ever be presented, even a glorious vision on the mountain with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter urges them there in verse 19, you would do well to pay attention to it as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day star arises in your hearts. You know what? One day there will be something even more sure than the Scriptures. It'll be a personal face-to-face encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. But until that day, until that arises, we should be giving ourselves completely to the Word of God. I know it's my commitment to do that. I know it's our elders' commitment to do that. We want that to define us as a church. We intentionally eschew and turn away from personal experience as any source of guide, as any kind of wisdom to which we should cling. We know that we stumble into it from time to time, inserting our own desires, our own wisdom, where God's wisdom should reign supreme, but it's our constant endeavor and effort not to do that, but to take the Word of God as the one true source, the one sure and steady source from which all wisdom flows that you need for life and godliness, as 2 Timothy 3:17 says, so that we can be fully equipped and adequate for every good work. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, this truth that we review again this morning in our minds, as the Apostle Peter reminded the believers so long ago, his words come to us again as a reminder. Again and again, may we turn our hearts back to your word. Again and again, may we turn away from personal experience. May we be suspicious of our own hearts and the desires that creep in so deceptively. May we turn away from the tendency to want to justify our actions by the way that we feel. May we set all those things aside, that your word may be exalted above all things. That its guidance, its direction, its commandments would continue to cleanse us as a pure, refreshing water. That the Holy Spirit, who spoke it back then, may continue to impress it on our hearts. Make us a people of the Word, attentive always to it, diligent in the study of it, submissive and accountable to the truths that you have so faithfully revealed. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.